Good morning. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 7. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker causes or ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me.
Thanks, Dana. Welcome back to the happy book of Hosea. If you're just joining us, Hosea is the name of an Old Testament prophet, and it's the name of a book in the Bible containing the prophecies that Hosea made. He prophesied primarily to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, collectively referred to as Israel and Ephraim. God's primary message through Hosea, so God sent Hosea to declare a certain message to his people, and his primary message through them was one of jealous love that would result in certain judgment for their unrepentant sin. To this point in Hosea, I've tried to help us see there have been three main takeaways for us today. The message of Hosea obviously was to a group of people that have long since perished, but the message for us today remains to this point three parts to it. Number one is that all people in Adam, that is all people since Adam, are more sinful than we could ever understand. You and I don't have to probably look too far back in our mourning, maybe. I was going to say our lives, but mourning. To see evidence of this, to see evidence of sin in your heart and the way that it leaks out maybe in selfishness or anger or bitterness. But the first thing that Hosea helps us to see today is that we're more sinful than we ever realized. Secondly, it gets worse still before it gets better. God is more holy and therefore intolerant of sin than we could ever know, than we could ever realize. God is not indifferent to these things that are in us, this corruption and rebellion that is in us. So as we are more sinful than we know, God is more angry at sin than we could possibly know. But that leads to the third thing that Hosea keeps making reference to out there that we know today in Jesus. Third, God's grace in Jesus is more amazing than we could ever know. That's why God gives us books like this that seem so heavy and difficult and even dark and disgusting in a lot of ways, is to help us appreciate the grace that is ours in Jesus. If you think you need to be saved from little, you'll think Jesus accomplished little. But with books like Hosea, we're able to see, and I hope to help you with this morning, see into the depths of our hearts that are otherwise invisible to us, to find the corruption and rebellion that is there in order that we can praise God for what He did for us in Christ. So over the past few months, we've seen these things as I've preached through pretty slowly, but hopefully carefully and helpfully through the first six chapters of Hosea. This morning, then, we're going to begin the seventh chapter. Concerning this passage for this morning, I said a smaller version of this before in Hosea, but I think it's accurate for me to say I've never encountered a passage in the Bible where the commentators threw their hands up more as to the specific meaning of the specific parts of this. And so what I mean is, one of the guys that I appreciate the most and go to a lot, he just listen to some of his phrases. This is just some of them. In every one of these, he said more than once throughout this section. It's just these lines over and over. He's not laughing when he says them, but I am. One would expect the sentence to begin with, but, he says that over and over. And perhaps Hosea meant, but, and the subject of the clause is almost as ambiguous as the clause. And the term, however, might mean, or may mean, or could mean, he says, of the various options, here's what I think, and here's my favorite one. It would be wise not to found a particular interpretation of events solely on this verse. So what does that mean? What are some examples of what I'm talking about here? You can see the passage behind me, but examples of the ambiguity begin even before we get to the text itself. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that the first clause here is put, in most Bibles anyway, in chapter 6, but most scholars generally agree today that this clause that's up here at the end of 6 should be probably the beginning of 7. Remember, those aren't inspired. Those were added later after the Bible was written to be helpful. And so before we even get to the text, we see some confusion. As I mentioned in my last sermon in Hosea, I think it's better to read it like this. Concerning the text itself, it can be difficult to tell where metaphor stops and where historical accounts begin. In other words, is he referring to an actual king, or the idea, general idea of rulers? It can be very difficult to tell. And if so, if he is referring to actual kings, as you'll hear in a little bit, there were a number of kings of Israel during Hosea's time as prophet. Which one specifically he's referring to, we don't have any real idea. And then the main metaphor that works its way through this oven baker cooking, it's actually a simile, but the main example or illustration that he gives, I'm not even really sure what he's talking about. Is he talking about the political movement that's happening? Is he just giving a general concept of how sin works? But here's the thing. All of these things were probably pretty clear to Hosea's first audience, even though they're largely lost to us. But that is not to say that Hosea's meaning behind them is lost to us. That's as clear today as it was then. Our confidence is in the message that this passage gives us, not in which particular king he may have been referring to. And so Hosea's primary message is this, two parts. Although God remained eager to restore and heal his people should they repent. Remember that. God remained eager to heal and restore, Hosea says, his people should they repent. Although that's the case, number two, Israel remained eager to increase in sin. Throughout her sin, throughout her treachery, God remained eager to receive her back should she turn from that sin to him. And yet, instead of doing so, Israel remained eager to not only continue to sin, but increase in sin. Let me pray, and then we'll consider those two points. God, we love you, and we love you because you first loved us, and we know what loving you means because you revealed it to us in your word, and we're able to do that because you've given us your son, Jesus, to die for us, and we are able to be united with him in his suffering and death and resurrection as our own, not because of what we've done, but by grace through faith in him, by trusting in him. We're able to see you now and praise you now. We're able to want to hear your word and not be out on a boat fishing somewhere or in a store shopping or in bed sleeping. By your grace alone, we will understand your word and appreciate it. We'll want to apply it on any level and then be able to apply it and then be able to continue in it and not just have it fizzle out quickly, only if you see fit to give us those gifts. All good gifts are from you. There is no good besides you, but all you give is good to your people. And so that's our hope this morning. That's our hope to not be bored by this text. That's our hope not to be indifferent to it. That's our hope not to let it just stay here, whatever stirring you do in us, to not let it just stay in this room, but to carry it out into the world as we follow Jesus. You are our only hope. And so we confess that to you, we acknowledge that to you, and we cry out to you now for help. Thank you that you have promised to give it. We lean not on our own understanding. We lean not on our own strength, but on yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two parts. First, God desires His people, the Israelites, to repent. You look at 6:11, second half of 6:11, and into the beginning of 7, in order that He would restore and heal them. The picture that this beginning couple of clauses is meant to paint for us, I would restore. I think it's appropriate. It's the same phrasing as the wood at the beginning of 7, the wood at the end of 6:11. I would restore the fortunes of my people. There's this eagerness that God has to restore to them what they've lost. I would heal them. There's this eagerness in God to heal what sin has destroyed. The picture in this passage is one of God being eager to be reconciled to His wayward people. But hear this, Grace. In spite of all of her past sin and rebellion, God remained willing to restore her fortunes and heal her wounds. Now remember this. These were the fortunes. He would restore the fortunes and heal the wounds brought about. Where did their fortunes go? How did their wounds come into them? They were brought about by their sin against God. So the very one they're sinning against is eager to restore what their sin against Him took from them. And so to truly appreciate this, which I want to do and I want you to do, I'd really encourage you to truly appreciate this expression of God's grace and mercy. I really would encourage you, go back later today, go back this week and read back over the first 6 chapters of Hosea. Read of the absolutely horrific sins that God is eager to forgive them of and heal them from and restore them from. Physical adultery and child sacrifice and spiritual adultery and mutiny and idolatry and theft and robbing and murder and on and on. And as you do, again, keep in mind that these sins, these treacherous, despicable sins, were primarily against God Himself. Now, I just want to paint a little picture for you, because I don't think we should move quickly from this. Imagine a nephew. Imagine you have a nephew, right? I guess it doesn't have to be a nephew, but someone close to you. Imagine that you have a nephew who's always getting into trouble. He'd have his car impounded and need a ride to work. He'd lose his job for missing too many days and need a little help with his rent. He'd get caught for shoplifting and need to be bailed out of jail. Even if he was seemingly genuinely sorry each time, just imagine how much kindness and mercy it would take for you to continue to help this person out. So just minor things against other people, imagine over and over what it would take for you to be willing to continue to help. Now imagine the same nephew, the trouble is getting bigger and the consequences are increasing. Instead of shoplifting a pair of pants, he stole a car. Instead of getting fired for truancy, he beat his boss. Instead of parking tickets, he drove into somebody, vehicular homicide. These things, of course, would require another level still of grace for you to continue to look for ways to save him in trouble, right? Last level, finally, imagine that same nephew still starting to do all these things against you personally. Not to others, but to you. The very one who had sacrificially helped him over and over. Imagine the kind of love and compassion and humility and self-control it would take for you to forgive him, let alone make restitution for his crimes, let alone wait in genuine eagerness as he did these things against you. Wait in genuine eagerness for him to acknowledge them as sin. That would be a special kind of grace, wouldn't it? Again, you don't understand this passage if you can't get that picture in your head, but if you can, you're probably closer to understanding the remarkableness of God's disposition in these It's just two simple lines. And if you read them too quickly, you just kind of throw them away. But if you can get that silly little picture in your head, you're closer to getting the kind of love and grace that God has for His people. For God to be willing to restore and heal Israel from the effects of sins committed against others, or even against themselves, would have been pretty remarkable. But for Him to be willing and even eager to restore Israel and heal Israel from these increasingly treacherous sins against Him is truly amazing grace. And so it is today. This isn't a dead message. God's offer of restoration and healing is still available. Hear this, Grace. Hear this, guest. God's offer of restoration and healing is still available for all who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. No matter what you've done. No matter what you've done or what the consequences have been. And that's one of the reasons that God allowed Israel to go so far into sin, was so that you and I can look at a people. None of us have ever come close to the cumulative sins that Israel committed. None of us have come close to that. And so if we can look at this example and know that God was eager to receive them and heal them, we can know that no matter what you and I have done, God remains eager to receive us back and restore all that sin has destroyed. Your sins. He's eager to restore all that they have destroyed if you turn from them and place your hope in God. And Grace, it gets better. He's not far off. He's near. He is not slow to forgive. He won't make you wallow in them. He will wash away your sins now if you turn to Him in this moment. His offer is not fickle or fleeting. It doesn't ebb and flow. It doesn't come in and go out. It's not like 11% off at Menards where it's there one week and not the next. His promises are certain and sure and unchanging. His grace is not limited. He will receive anyone and forgive everything who will come to Him in faith. All of that because of and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, though. He did for you and I what we could not do for ourselves. And God is eager. He's eager to apply Christ's work to the account of all who would hope in Him and in Him alone. That's good news. That's good news for you. That's good news for your neighbor who seems hostile to God or indifferent to God. That's good news for your kids who are wayward. That's good news for your parents maybe who are near death. This is good news for all who will receive it. But that also brings us to the second point. Although God desired and desires His people to repent that He might restore and heal, here's the second point. The Israelites, however, continued to increase, not decrease, in sin. Not only did they not stop and repent, not only did they not even slow down, but they sped up. In spite of God's past grace to them over and over and over, and in spite of His promise of future grace, if they would turn now, the Israelites hardened their hearts and continued and accelerated in their sin. In our passage for this morning, we found, I don't know, somebody maybe count this up at some point. It can be your project, your homework assignment. How many different ways does Hosea accuse the Israelites of sinning in the first six chapters of the book? But we get eight more this morning. However many there were, we get eight more to add to this. Eight more ways in which, look at the beginning of our text, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria are shown. In the face of God's offer of everlasting blessing. And here's the thing. We've seen how this looks, their sin that is. We've seen through Hosea how the Israelites' sin looks in the home, in marriage, and adultery, and religious practices, and temples, and in places where cult worship were offered. This morning we see it primarily in the way that they related to their government. And so each of these are within the context of Israel's political system. And this is helpful to us, Grace, to test our hearts and see in each aspect of our life where we may still have wandered from God. But here they are. Here's the eight new ways, or at least new angles on old ways that Israel continued and increased in sin. Number one, look at the beginning of 7. They dealt falsely. That is, they were dishonest. They were liars. They were deceptive. The context tells us that these things, they acted these ways toward foreign nations. They would make deals with foreign nations to protect them and then renege on their deals and with each other. They cheated and lied and stole from each other and from even God Himself. And the key here is that while God is truth and calls His people made in His image to reflect His character, and always, but in truth, God's people had given themselves over to cheating and trickery and duplicity and deviousness of all kinds. Number two, they lived as thieves and bandits, breaking in and raiding out. See that in the second half of verse 1. While God is generous and calls His people to imitate Him in it, the Israelites instead gave themselves to dishonest gain. While God had promised to meet all of their needs in abundance, not just bread and water, but milk and honey, which is a good thing, they instead gave themselves over to their own ways of getting these things, their own methods. While God is the protector of the weak and calls His people to be the same, the Israelites were taking advantage of those who could not defend themselves. They lived as thieves and bandits. Number three, the leadership. That is, according to Hosea, verse 3, the kings and the princes, the ones most responsible for the spiritual health of the nation. Get this, Grace. They were glad about the people's evil in treachery. And one of the most disturbing lines in Hosea, and that's saying something if you've been in Hosea for a while, in one of the most disturbing lines in Hosea we read, by their, that is by the Israelite people's evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. The king and the princes were glad in their evil and their treachery. It's one thing, Grace, for a leader to know about the evil of his people and maybe be too afraid to do something about it, maybe not know what to do about it, but for one reason or another, turn his back to live righteously personally, but to turn his back on the sins of his people, that's one thing. That's one level of poor leadership. It's another thing still to tolerate it, to not turn your back, but to watch it. It's another thing still to take part in it, which we'll see in a little bit that the leaders did. But Grace, it's another class altogether for the leaders to find joy in the sins of others, to view it as entertainment and sport. The idea is the leaders sitting up in this sporting arena watching their people sin and delighting in it with popcorn and pop. Number four, they committed spiritual adultery against God. We see that at the beginning of verse 4. They are all adulterers, Hosea says. This again, if you've been here for any length of time, you know, this is Hosea's go-to charge against them. It's kind of like Jesus yelling hypocrites at the Pharisees. This is Hosea's go-to charge against the Israelites. It's an all-encompassing expression of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. They were committing acts of physical adultery, but Hosea's point here was that it was their spiritual adultery that led to their physical adultery and all other sins that they were committing. It's because they were unfaithful to God in their hearts that they were unfaithful to God in their behavior. Grace, there's no more serious accusation that could be made against the people of God, and God saw fit to make it against them through Hosea over and over and over and over. Number five, their sin fed and grew their sin. So their sin fed and grew their sin. And this comes from the main illustration that Hosea uses. We see it in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7. Look at those verses with me. They are like, that is, the Israelites and her rulers, they are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Verse 6, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue, their sinful intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them, verse 7, are as hot as an oven. I think Hosea is using this to mean two main things. Again, the particulars of this are a little lost to us, but I think his point is two main things. Listen carefully. First, Hosea means to communicate to the Israelites the fact that their sins are planned and serious and prolonged. A baker, for instance, as he says, needs to decide on what he's going to bake. He needs to make sure he has the right ingredients. He needs to plan out its prep and get the fire hot in order to cook it. And then he needs to work the fire to a certain point and then let it settle so the heat is even before putting the food in the oven. And then he needs to wait to let it cook and then pull it out and serve it. In other words, baked goods are not spontaneous or accidental. You don't trip and have an apple pie come out of the oven. They're not spontaneous. You need the ingredients. You need planning. And especially at this time when there wasn't a button you could push on the oven and a frozen one you could get from Costco. Baking requires forethought, intentionality, perseverance, and purposefulness. And Hosea is saying, Israel, you're not accidentally sinning. You didn't just trip and accidentally look at another woman the wrong way. You didn't just trip and accidentally assassinate four kings in a row. Your sin is like a baker. You've planned this. You had time to realize that it was sin and turn away from it, but you continued in your planning. You continued in your preparation. You let the sin itself even simmer for a while. I think that's the first thing, the first way he's using this illustration. Israel's sin required all the planning and commitment, time of a baker. The second way in which I think Hosea is using this illustration, this furnace, oven, baking, baker deal, was to help the Israelites to see that unlike ordinary ovens, remember, the baker would get it all stirred up really hot and then leave it so that it would settle and cool and then be ready to cook at an even temperature. Here's what Hosea is trying to help them to see. They leave it all night and you expect to come back and it's simmered and settled and cooler. But look at the passage. What happens at the end of verse 6? They came back only to find it blazing hotter when they returned to it. Their sin, like all sin, because it was unrepentant sin, became self-perpetuating and self-stoking. Grace, when we leave our sin alone as opposed to dealing with it as God is given us to, it doesn't just enter a holding pattern. It doesn't decrease by leaving it alone. We come back to it and it blazes like a flaming fire. Number 6, they, including their leaders, were drunkards. They, including their leaders, were mockers of God. You see that in verse 5. That's the essence. On the day of our king, perhaps the coronation of a new king, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. They got drunk. He stretched out his hand with the mockers. Again, we see the leaders giving themselves over to sin. As we saw earlier, they enjoyed the sins of their people. And here, not only did they enjoy watching their people sin, we see that they enjoyed participating in the sins of their people. Number 7. The people rose up against their own leaders. We have bad leaders using their subjects for bad things. And so we have bad subjects using their leaders for bad things. That's the beginning of verse 7. It can be difficult even for good leaders to maintain the loyalty of their followers, but it's often even harder for bad leaders to do so. And of course, that was the case in Israel. Hosea says the people devoured their rulers. That's what a lion does. The people devoured their rulers. Indeed, all their kings have fallen. That's both an expression of how rotten the people were. But check this out, Grace. Historically, if you get a chance, look back at 2 Kings 15. This is the story of the time when Hosea was prophesying to Israel. We know that in Hosea's time, King Zechariah was probably the first king when Hosea was called to prophesy. He was assassinated. He was assassinated by a man named Shalom. Shalom then was himself assassinated within a month. Zechariah was about 6 months and he was assassinated. And the one who assassinated him within a month was assassinated by another man named Menahem. Menahem reigned for 10 miserable years, which was a long time at this period. Hosea is still prophesying before being succeeded by his son, Pekahiah. And then he was assassinated by Hoshea. So within 10 years, 4 assassinations that took place. Israel's rulers devoured themselves, and they did it with the help of their people. And this is, whether it's one in particular or all of these, or there were more before and after too, this is what Hosea is drawing their attention to. Your treachery knows no bounds. And again, Grace, here's the point in this. Where God has ordained leadership, as he did with the kings of Israel, to rebel against it is ultimately an act of rebellion against God. Wherever God has given leadership, to rebel against it is to rebel against it and God. This is another serious indictment by Hosea. Lastly, number 8. Worst of all, in the midst of all this sin-induced chaos and anarchy and suffering and murder and adultery, God's own people even refuse to call upon God. All this is happening, and the only one who can bring help is the one that they refuse to call on for help. What do we do, Grace, when we find, maybe in ourselves or in others, what do we do when we find people walking entirely away from anything of God until life gets hard, and then all of a sudden they start praying or coming back to church or trying to do things to earn God's favor? What do we call that? We call that hypocrisy. We kind of laugh at that. But Israel went another step still. They did that in the past, right? We know that. They did that a lot. They would follow other gods and other nations and rely on other kings, and life would go bad, and then, oh, God, please save us. They certainly were hypocrites of that kind. But they had deteriorated in their sin so much to the point where they didn't even do that. They went past that to not even calling upon the Lord. They devour their rulers, and all their kings have fallen, and none of them, Hosea says at the end of 7, calls upon me. Israel had abandoned God even to the point that her most desperate need, she no longer even sought him. Here's the thing, Grace. This isn't the first passage that we've encountered like this in Hosea, and I tip my hand to you a little bit. It won't be the last either. We have 7 more chapters of this. But when we come to passages like this, even familiar ones, it's nuanced, it's slightly different. These are slightly different sins that Israel committed against God, and there's no in here offer of rescue at the tail end, and there's also no direct promise of punishment in this passage. It's a little different than the others. But what do we do when we come to passages like this? How do we respond? I've suggested several ways already. I want to offer another one this morning, but before I do that, let me say this. Observation leads me to believe that the normal response when you and I come to familiar passages are to mentally or spiritually gloss over it under the assumption we've already heard this. It's really easy to do, isn't it? I've done it. You've done it. But if a passage seems familiar, it's really easy to just gloss over it. I've heard that. I know that. Another common response is to file it away as a thousands of years old story about an over-the-top sinful people. Matt's sermon was really helpful to us to say, I would never do that. Would I? Remember that if you were here a couple of weeks ago from Deuteronomy? But I've noticed another tendency is to say, I've never done any of these things. I can't imagine I ever would, much less us as a whole church, which is what this really is about. So another unhelpful response is to file it away as back then crazy people. Or third, and I see this a lot too, is to feel crushed by the severity of this whole thing. To just feel crushed. This is one of the heaviest books in the Bible. Well, here's the thing, Grace. We have already heard this. It is familiar on a number of levels to us. It is thousands of years old, and it is about a people who have sinned in ways that I hope Grace Church never enters into. And it is a severe book, and it is a severe passage in almost every way. So what do we do with it then? Let me suggest something. The key to understanding how to apply passages like this, the key to understanding the way I'm going to suggest this morning, is to understand that this is a book that describes a God who never changes. The things that we learn about God in Hosea are the same as the God that we know today. And here's the other part. The hearts that are revealed in Hosea are the same as the hearts that live in you and I today apart from grace. And so when we can humble ourselves to understand those two things, it opens passages like this up to us in a new way. And so non-Christian, if you're not sure if you're trusting in Jesus or if you know you're not, if someone made you come here, even if your life isn't bearing the exact same fruit as the Israelites were, even if your sin isn't showing up exactly the same on the outside, your heart is still in rebellion against God, and He still calls you to repent or face His judgment. Passages like this, although severe warnings of your wickedness, the wickedness of your heart in Adam, and God's anger towards you because of it, passages like this, although severe, are really a gift to you. They're like a fire alarm, annoying on purpose. Right? Fire alarms don't, you know, they're not playing joyful, joyful, we adore you. They're loud and obnoxious and unignorable on purpose. What's the purpose? To warn you of a coming danger. If you do nothing, you're ruined when you hear a fire alarm. Except at Grace, where people sometimes pull them on accident. But you know what I mean. They're like a fire alarm, annoying on purpose, so that you cannot ignore the danger that is afoot. Unbeliever, non-Christian, we're glad you're here. Thanks for being here. And we're glad that you get to hear this hard message. It's your chance. It's God's offering to you to respond and believe in order that you would be rescued and healed and restored. Do it today. Don't wait. Christian, this is a gift for us as well, though. Books like Hosea and passages like this one are exceptionally helpful in taking an inventory of our hearts. You think, what? I don't find a ton of that in me. Well, hang on for a second. One of the great realities, I think this might be one of the most important paragraphs in my sermon. One of the great realities of Christian maturity is that as you and I become more holy, we become more aware of our sin. One of the great realities of Christian maturity is that as you mature in your faith, you become more aware of your sin. I actually sin less today than I did when I was first saved. But here's the thing, Grace. I know of 100 times more sins in my heart than I did when I was first saved. Well, that may seem discouraging. Well, wait a minute. You're telling me as I grow in Christ, I'm going to be more crushed by my sin? Yeah. In one sense. But what might initially seem discouraging, rightly understood, is just the opposite. Grace, knowledge of sin is both a sign of holiness and a means to getting it. Let me say that again. Knowledge of your own sin is both a sign of holiness and a means to growing in it. It's a sign of holiness, and that only true Christians are able to rightly see their sin in relation to God, as opposed to in relation to other people or in relation to the negative consequences that our sin brought for us. And it is a means of holiness, and that for those who have the Spirit, knowledge of our sin increasingly disgusts us such that we increasingly desire to put it to death. And so again, while one of sin's most wily tricks, and it's got a lot of them, is to disguise the sinfulness of sin, passages like Hosea 7, 1 through 7, where evilness, the sinfulness of sin is clear, they help us to see that we can start here. That is to say, it describes big sins, which are easier to see, and then gives us the gift of being able to trace those back to their roots. The roots are more subtle and more hidden, but passages like Hosea, where we can't help but to see the sinfulness of sin, open our eyes to a thread that runs deep. That's a gift. That's a gift to you and I. So look, therefore. What do? Look, therefore, people of God, for areas of dishonesty in your life. Remember, the first thing we saw is they were dishonest. If you're cheating on your taxes, you'll probably be able to trace that back to more subtle exaggerations in your ordinary conversation, making yourself seem a little better than you are, or a little more holy, or a little more this. Or if you're going to do something big, like cheat on your taxes, trace that back, pull on that thread, keep following it, and you'll find far more subtle things. Look for ways that you're taking advantage of the weak. If you find yourself stealing from your employees, you'll probably find, if you trace that thread, a more subtle indifference to orphans. Look for ways you enjoy sin and the sins of others. If you've given yourself over to pornography, what you're doing is enjoying sin in the sin of others. You'll probably be able to trace that thread back to more subtle appetites for worldliness. Look for ways that you're engaged in idolatry or spiritual adultery. Older people, if you find you're relying more on your retirement account or Social Security or health savings account than you are God to provide for you and to protect you, you'll probably find more subtle sins of dryness of prayer. And if you find that you enjoy kids, probably video games, if you enjoy video games more than God, or sports, or whatever, you'll probably find more subtle examples of spiritual unfaithfulness if you keep pulling on that thread. Look for things that are controlling you other than the Spirit. If you struggle with accruing significant debt or drunkenness, you'll probably find more subtle threads of greed or pride if you follow it. Look for sins that you have not killed but simply left alone. If you struggle with unforgiveness, or if there are people in your life with whom you have unresolved conflict or bitterness, you'll probably find more subtle sins eroding your joy in Jesus. Look for signs of insubordination. If you find that you're consistently disobeying your parents, the government, your elders, you'll probably find more subtle examples of rebellion against God. How do we apply this passage? Non-Christian, receive it as a shock and awe invitation to repentance. Christian, use it as a means of seeing the beginning of a long thread that needs to be pulled as you seek to grow in holiness. So here's my conclusion. The title of this sermon comes from chapter 7, verse 2. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. Well, the non-Christian ought to hear that news and tremble. For the Christian, it's one of the greatest sources of worship. I want to close by quickly explaining what I mean. Another illustration. Imagine two patients, each diagnosed with the same terrible, excruciating, deadly disease. The first patient found out this news, and as far as she knows, that's the end of the story. What's left of her life, she was told, in the disease will be nasty, brutish, and short. What could be more miserable than that? The second patient, having been given the same diagnosis previously, in her case, however, she had been made aware of and received a cure. When the first patient feels pain because of the disease, she is pricked by bitterness of the knowledge that it marks her imminent and painful death. When the second patient feels the same pain from the same disease, she is pricked by the sweetness of knowing that it marks the disease leaving her body. In each woman's recognition, Grace, hear this, it is each woman's recognition of the terribleness of her disease and the tasting of its putrid effects that shapes everything that follows. Do you hear that? It is having truly tasted the terribleness of the disease and its putrid effects that shapes everything that follows for her. The first woman, despair and fear, and the second woman, gratitude and hope. And so it is with the news of our sin and the death that it produces. For the non-Christian, rightly understood, hearing and considering the news that God remembers every one of your sins, all of your evil, that they are continually before His face, kindling His anger towards you, should be devastating, crushing. But for the Christian, having experienced that devastation, that crushing weight, only serves to amplify our thanksgiving and joy and worship and the knowledge that God already crushed Jesus. He already poured out all of that wrath, kindled by all of our sin that was continually before Him, such that we read now in Hebrews 8:12, in Jesus, the Father says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.